Okay, shall we bow our heads in prayer before we come to the study of God's Word? Father God, we look to you for light, for life, for hope, for purpose, for meaning, for salvation. Lord, all of our hope, all of our trust and confidence is in you. And we do pray this hour that as we look into your Word, that you would send your Spirit to open your Word to us, to unlock it to us so that we understand what we're reading, but also, Lord, you'd help us with your application to help us in our walk and relationship with you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Judges chapter 20. So just to bring us up to date, to remind ourselves, the book of Judges continues the history of Israel after the conquest of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. The book opens with the death of Joshua. And what we see as we journey through the historical narrative of Judges is the slow decline, both spiritually and morally, of the nation. And we see that decline by way of seven cycles of sin. What would happen is that Israel would forget God, they would turn away from his laws and his commands. And then as they sunk deeper into idolatry and sin, God would raise up an invading nation to oppress the people. And such was the level of oppression that they would cry out to the Lord for salvation, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer. And this deliverer would get rid of this invading force, and then the rest of his life he would remain as a judge to govern and to guide the people. The moment that judge died, the people would go back to the place of forgetting the Lord, forgetting the commandments, declining back into spiritual and moral decline. And every time that they cried out to the Lord, the Lord would raise up this deliverer and they would come back to a place of relationship with God. But it was never at quite the same height or level of relationship that it was before. So even though they went through these cycles, there was still this inexorable decline in the nation. And over about 350 years, which is about the length of the historical narrative, you can see that gradual decline by virtue of each successive judge being not as good as the one before. You start off with Othniel at the beginning. He's fantastic, a very good role model, a very good judge. You end up at the end with the 13th judge, Samson, and he's deplorable. Not a role model in any way whatsoever. The only lesson you can learn from him is not to be like Samson. And so you get to chapter 16 and you see that Israel is in a very bad place, spiritually and morally. And so the book ends with two appendices, which gives you case studies, examples of the rate of decline. The first appendices is chapters 17 and 18, which looks at the spiritual decline by way of a man called Micah, who has household idols. He employs the services of a Levite, and that Levite becomes his private priest. But then you see the migration of Dan from the middle of the country to the north, and they take that Levite and he becomes their de facto high priest. And he helps service idolatry in the north, but eventually becomes the idolatry that would take over the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel and take them into captivity. So through one man's house, we see a spiritual decline which affects the whole nation. And then the second appendices is chapters 19 to 21, where we see a Levite who is engaged in immorality and has conflict in the home. Eventually, he brings immorality and conflict to the whole nation. Now, last time, we looked at the story of the Levite. He'd gone down to Benjamin to get his concubine, who had gone back to Dad because she'd committed adultery and run away from home. And as he was taking her back home to Ephraim, they decided to spend the night at a place called Gibeah. And instead of meeting with the hospitality that they were used to receive in a place such as Gibeah, there was a coldness and a hostility there. Eventually, a fellow Ephraimite who was living there temporarily put them up for the night. And what happened was, some worthless fellows, sons of Belial, gathered around the house, knocking on the door, demanding that the Levite be brought out to him. so that they could have sexual relationships with him. They wanted to gang rape him. And what he did was he thrust his concubine out the door, forced her out into that mob, and she was abused and ravished all night. And in the morning, we found her on the step of the house, the threshold of the house. And this callous Levite, the first thing he did was tell her to get up, not realizing the state that she was in. And when it became clear that she was dead, he put her on the back of his ride, journeyed back home, then cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her out to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this seems to have been a custom at the day, in the day, where you would sacrifice an animal, cut it up into different pieces, send it out to all the various tribes, and it would be a call to arms, a call to war, to say that something is wrong, we need to gather together to be able to deal with the matter. But instead of him cutting up a sacrifice, he'd cut up the concubine. Now, because she was cut into 12 pieces, it's easy for us to think that you send one piece to one tribe, one piece to another tribe, somebody ends up with a foot, somebody ends up with a hand. And I think I might have even suggested that last time. Having looked into it a bit more, actually what the practice seems to have been is the entire concubine, severed into different pieces, would have been sent in wholeness to each tribe in turn. And so they would have each received the concubine in their turn, and the message was, if you don't come and answer the call to arms, you're going to end up like this woman. I can't imagine what state she would have been by the time the 12th tribe received this woman. Absolutely horrendous. So we ended last time seeing the call being put out. So let's start with verses 1 to 3 of our of chapter 20 to see the assembly of the children of Israel. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So this phrase here that we see in verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, this is the first of 9 times that we find it in the Old Testament, and it's a phrase to refer to the whole of the land of Israel. Dan was in the north, and Beersheba was right down to the bottom. It's like us saying, everybody from John O'Groats to Land's End. And not only did everybody come from the eastern side of the Jordan, everybody came from the east side of the Jordan as well. And so when it says, all the children of Israel came from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan, the Transjordan tribes, they came over. So everybody has gathered to Mizpah. And Mizpah is on the northern edge of the tribal territory of Benjamin. This city, Gibeah, was in the tribal region of Benjamin. Now the congregation together gathered together as one man, we're told. So there was unity among these people. Clearly the sight of this butchered concubine had had the desired effect, and there is a formidable force that has gathered. 400,000 soldiers who drew the sword, we are told. Now this is more than double the amount of troops that Russia have attacking Ukraine at this moment in time, more than double, which shows you what a sizable force this is. And we are told that Benjamin heard the children of Israel had gone to Mizpah, i.e. they were well aware of the presence of this military force on their border, just as Ukraine were well aware of that military force on their border for a good few years. But by being aware, it's giving Benjamin the time to be able to gather their forces and to decide what strategy they're going to take as well. So let's move on to the end of verse 3 and up to verse 7, where there's an account of the reason why they gathered. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they'd ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they had committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you, our children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now." So the first course of action taken is an investigation. Tell us how this wicked thing, this wicked deed has happened. And step forward, one Levite. And I've got a number of observations to make based upon this Levite's account. Now, first, this investigation appears to be a good thing, you know, sensible, reasonable, controlled approach to find out what's happened. You know, let's not rush into conflict here. Let's gather all the facts and make sure that we're going in. It's a just war, as it were. However, this is far from balanced and controlled. Israel has responded, first and foremost, to the Levites' provocation. So this is a reactionary army. They're there with a reactionary motivation. What's more, their blood is up and they're ready for a fight. They're a roiled army. And they only call the Levite to give an account. There's no other witnesses brought to bear. It is just the one testimony of the Levite. So this is a biased army as well. I think we're all familiar with Deuteronomy 17:1, where it says, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." But here we have only one witness, and they're not looking to put to death one man, but a whole tribe. This is a kangaroo court, if you like. This is an unfair court of hearing. You know, men should only be put to death on the basis of multiple confirming testimonies. So we can see here one man is determining the direction of an entire nation, and it's going to result in the near annihilation of an entire tribe. One man. You know, this is a gross act of injustice being performed here. The second observation is the Levite says, "They intended to kill me." Now, was the intent of the people of Gibeah to kill this man? No, it wasn't. I mean, they wanted to abuse him in the most heinous of ways, most definitely, and it could have resulted in his death, but their intention was carnal, not murderous. So, you know, he's giving a false impression here. It's a false account. Now, no doubt he was in fear of his life, but notice here that there is no mention of the Levite cruelly pushing the concubine out of the door. There's no mention of his heartless casting of her to the wolves to save his own skin. So what this is revisionist history. This is a distorting retelling of events to give an altered or false impression. So there's emotional manipulation because he's saying, "They were going to kill me. I was in fear of my life." And so there's an emotional drive behind it, and there isn't a balanced account by having other witnesses. And you know, where was the Ephraimite who gave them a shelter for the night? Where was the servant of the man? They could have given different accounts. There were other people around. And it's revisionist history, rewriting history to make himself to appear the virtuous victim, wronged by a wicked people, when in truth he's just as much as a wicked man as the people in Gibeah. Because both the men of Gibeah and the Levite treated women as a disposable object, to be used as they willed, and that is wicked. Women, like men, are made in the glory, in the image of God, and they are the glory of man, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:7. Husbands should protect and provide, nurture and care, love and comfort their wives. And this is the very last thing that the Levite did. He was just as wicked, really, as the Gibeonites. Gibeonites. And the fourth observation is there was a personal vendetta involved. Notice how many times he uses the word my or the word me in his account. How many know that this is a man with an agenda and a vendetta? He's using all the resources available to him to motivate an entire nation to war, and it's working. And it is shocking that one man can cause an entire nation to go to war based upon lies and half-truths. Yet is that not what Vladimir Putin is doing right now? Causing an entire nation to go to war based upon lies and half-truths? He's suppressing global media reports in Russia so people are not in receipt of the truth, so he can control the propaganda and the narrative in his country. He represents Ukrainians as evil people, as Nazis, so there's an evil force there that need to be combated by the Russian army. And he tells Russia that it's a just war because in Ukraine, Ukrainians are killing Russians. That's what he's telling them. So he's causing the entire nation to go to war based upon lies and half-truths, just as this Levite is doing here. So the Levite concludes with his charge against Gibeah, saying they're guilty of lewdness and outrage. Now lewdness, the actual word there means sexual perversion. Includes things like adultery, incest and prostitution. And he says they're guilty not only of lewdness but outrage. Your Bibles might have the word folly. And that means sexual immorality, premeditated rape, adultery again, and homosexuality. So he's putting two charges against them, and he's calling for a verdict to be given and action to be taken. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So, now comes the assertion. They decide what they're going to do, verses 8 to 11. So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So despite the lack of verifiable evidence to support the Levites' claim, the people have had sufficient in their eyes to rise to arms. So all the people arose as one man, we are told. So the people are united in their resolve and the tactics they will employ. So the resolve is, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. In other words, we're going to see this thing through to the end. There'll be no withdrawal, there'll be no retreat. We're going to see this thing through to the end. And then it comes to their tactics, and there's two tactics given. With regard to attack, we will go up against it by lot. So what they'll do is they'll draw lots. Whichever tribal name comes up, that's the name, that's the tribe that will lead the charge, as it were. But also, they say that we're going to take 10 men out of every 100 to make provisions for the people. So they've got a supply train sorted out. 90% of the army are going to go to war. 10% are going to make sure that they're getting supplies, provisions, keep on coming to the troops so they can keep the battle going for however long it needs to run. And then the decision to attack is made. But the decision to attack is made without using biblical principles. They've not judged things according to the Mosaic law, so they're not going to war on a biblical basis. And they're going to war without consulting the Lord. There's no fasting, there's no praying, there's no seeking God's will in the matter. They've determined in their own hearts what the nation's going to do. So this whole nation is going to war without a remit from God. This is anything but a holy war. So, verses 12 to 14. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. So prior to the military campaign commencing, Israel sends delegates throughout the whole tribal territory of Benjamin with an edict that calls the tribe to account for the wickedness, you know, committed in Gibeah. And they demand the deliverance of the guilty party from Gibeah to Israel's custody for execution. So in short, an opportunity is given to avoid all-out war. But I kind of feel as if this is more an exercise in following protocol rather than there being any real sense that it's going to bear fruit. I mean, we can determine this because Israel has already mustered its troops for battle. Their course of action has been decided. They know what they're going to do. This is just like just a token gesture. What's more, Benjamin has not answered the call for battle. They've not gathered to do anything. So their course of action has been decided as well. And really, the response by Benjamin is twofold. They refuse to surrender the wicked men from Gibeah. They choose to shelter them instead. And they gather their men ready for battle against Israel. This thing is on. Civil war is inevitable. So let's have a look at the armies, verses 15 to 17. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and all of these were men of war. So here we see the numbers. We've got two armies. There's 26,000 fighting men of Benjamin. They leave their various cities and they go to Gibeah. And at Gibeah, they've already got 700 fighting men there, so they've got a total fighting force of 26,700. And Israel has gathered 400,000. So it's an average, the odds are in favor of Israel here, quite clearly. There's an average of 15 Israelites to every Benjamite. I know which side I would want to be on. The odds are seriously stacked against Benjamin here. But there is one military advantage that Benjamin has. They've got a special forces department. They've got 700 crack troops there who are like snipers. And they could sling a stone within a hair's breadth of a man and not miss with their left hand. Now, the fact that they could use their left hand for this indicates that they are ambidextrous. They could wield a sword in either hand, or they could have a sword in either hand and wield them at the same time, a bit like Nazir in Robin of Sherwood. And or they could wield a sword in one hand and a sling in another. And that would mean you would have a stone hurtling towards you, one pound, hurtling towards you at 90 miles an hour, which is not something that you want to face. So these Benjamites were something else. So, civil war. The civil war comprises of three battles fought over three different days, and Benjamin are the victors on day one and two, but Israel is the final victor on day three. So we'll look at the first battle, verses 18 to 21. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Israel came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now, I wonder whether I've got a map here. I do. The camps, Israel, were at Mizpah, and of course, the Benjamites were at Gibeah. And On the eve of battle, a delegation went from Israel to the house of God, it says in my translation. Does anybody have Bethel written in their translation? You have Bethel in yours. That's because Bethel means house of God. And so you'd be thinking that Mizpah, the Israelites from Mizpah, went to Bethel to inquire of God. The thing is, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the high priest was. And the tabernacle is also called the house of God. So even though your translation might say Bethel, the term house of God means that the children of Israel might not have gone to Bethel. They might have gone to Shiloh, in fact, to inquire of the Lord. And I think it is Shiloh, and I'll explain that to you in a short while later why that is. The thing is, they're going to the house of God and they're going to inquire of the Lord whether they should, who should lead the battle. And this is in keeping with the practices that they did in the book of Joshua with the Canaanite conquest of Canaan. They'd always ask the Lord which tribe should lead the battle. And it would involve the high priest seeking the will of God using the Urim and Thummim, two stones that were on the ephod. And despite the fact that they've not sought the Lord at all up to this point, they've never asked God whether this is the right thing to do, whether they should be going into battle or not, they still want to follow the sort of traditions, the military traditions of the past. And what's more, the Lord speaks. And the Lord directs Judah to be the one that leads the fight. So the delegation returns to Mizpah, they report the directions given, and so the following morning, the army encamps, leaves from Mizpah and encamps around Gibeah. So the two armies come out to war, and even though the military advantage due to size lies with Israel, Benjamin decimate the tribes of Israel to the tune of 22,000 men. That's 5% of their military force defeated in one skirmish. And so no doubt Israel go back to Mizpah, tail between their legs. Now, can I ask a question here? How would you feel if you were part of Israel at this moment in time? Sorry? What went wrong? Why have we been routed? Yeah. Would you be questioning God? Because God said to... Yeah. I mean, you'd be licking your wounds, you'd be feeling disappointed, disheartened, but also questioning. But God said for Judah to go up and to fight, and yet we've met this defeat. Let's go on to the second battle, verses 22 to 25. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. So they've encouraged themselves, they've built themselves up, boosted their morale and said, right, let's do this thing. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near back for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So following their defeat, the children of Israel regroup, they encourage themselves, they position themselves in a military formation once more. And really, the second day of battle mirrors the first day of battle. Before going into the Lord, they seek the Lord for guidance, and God gives them the counsel, go up against them. And surely now we have the victory, must have been their thought. God has said to go up against them. And yet Benjamin now mowed down the Israel army to the tune of 18,000 more troops. That's a total of 40,000 men from Israel having been slain to date. And not only is this a devastating loss for Israel, it has the added complication of the second time running where Israel has been directed by God to a place of defeat. What do you do about this? What do you do when God appears to have guided you towards something and yet it's all gone belly up? Do we question the existence of God? Or do we question ourselves whether we're in the right place before God? You see, why did Israel face defeat when they were directed to fight by God? Any suggestions? Why did Israel face defeat when they were directed to fight by God? Any ideas? Sorry? They didn't seek his face. Yes? Yes? So if they didn't seek their face, what could they have been in? What place could they have been in if they hadn't sought his face? They're in a place of disobedience, yeah. They were in a place of sin. See, at this point in Israel's history, one of her most notable military defeats was against Ai. You're familiar with the Battle of Ai in Joshua 7? When Joshua sought the Lord about the matter, why did we face defeat when we went up against Ai? The Lord showed him that the defeat was due to sin in the camp. One man, Achan, had taken items from the spoil of Jericho and that were forbidden, and his sin brought the curse of defeat upon the whole of Israel. If God's army faces defeat, they should be asking the question, why is this? There must be sin in the camp. But they didn't, after defeat, go to the Lord and ask the Lord to point out if there was any sin. They just wanted to carry on fighting and just ask for God's blessing on it. And it's so easy for us to do this, for us to determine the course of action that we're going to go in. Okay, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to achieve. Lord, can you bless me? Can you just guide me in this? Amen. And then we face defeat and we're like, well, why do we face defeat? I asked God's blessing about this. But did you ask God whether you were doing the right thing in the first place? Have you made sure that you're in the right relationship with God before you embark upon whatever the endeavor is? That's the problem with Israel at this moment in time. They're operating under their own wisdom and guidance and not God. And even when they face defeat, they haven't come to God to seek his face whether there's sin in the camp. I think the problem is that, in essence, what Israel did was determine their own course of action, then ask God to bless it, like he was some sort of divine genie in the lamp. You know, this is what I want to do. Let's rub God with prayer and hope that he will bless it. And that's not the way that God works. In fact, that's the character of paganism. Just asking your God to bless what you are doing. Our God is the Lord God Almighty. He is to be honored with our whole lives. All our ways should be directed by him. And when he blesses, he blesses the obedient and faithful person to his word and his direction. So, there's I right there. And the fact that it's so near Mizpah on the way to Shiloh, so near Gibeah, it should have been actual physical reminder. When they went up to Shiloh, they would have seen I. There would have been the actual reminder of that sin that was committed in I. So we come to the third battle in the Civil War. Now it's quite a big section to read, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to split it into four subsections. The first is verses 26 to 28. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So we see a change in behavior in Israel. They go up to the house of God again. And they do four things. They weep before the Lord, they fast before the Lord, they offer burnt offerings before the Lord, and they offer peace offerings before the Lord. Now, weeping indicates true sorrow for their sin. Fasting indicates repentance for their sin. Burnt offerings indicates atonement for their sin. And peace offerings indicates reconciliation with God. They've stopped, they've taken time to consider their position before God, they've confessed their sin, and they've restored the relationship with God. And as a result, Israel is restored to a place of right standing with God, and this discipline that God has exerted upon Israel through military defeat has borne fruit, and the people have been restored to God. So now the children of Israel seek the Lord a third time, and not only do they ask whether they should continue the fight, for the first time they ask the question, should we cease the fight? You okay there, Ray? This shows a humble and more submissive attitude within the Israelites, and they're available to be directed by God. They're saying to him, if you don't want us to fight, we won't fight. If you do want us to fight, we will fight. They're giving God the choice for the direction in their lives instead of them determining the direction in their lives and just asking God's blessing. And so the Lord responds not only with a directive to continue the fight, but with an assurance for the very first time that they will enjoy victory, something the Lord has not given them up to this point. Now, what's interesting about this passage we just read is that they inquire of the Lord before the Ark of the Covenant. This tells us that the term House of God refers actually to Shiloh, not Bethel, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. But what's also interesting is the high priest is Phinehas. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. Now, Aaron died in the wilderness wanderings. It's around about Numbers 22, something like that. And Eleazar succeeded him as the next high priest. So as Joshua was taking over Canaan, Eleazar was a high priest at the time. So this to be Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, it's got to be early on in the history of the judges. Remember, judges lasts about 350 years. So even though this is at the end of the book, we want to place it historically somewhere in the first couple of judges. In fact, this event happens before the appendix that we've already gone through before. Now it comes to the battle. And things are different because Israel is in a right place with God. Verses 29 to 35. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people who were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in the battle array of Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that the disaster was upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the third battle commences with a new strategy, and the strategy is one of entrapment. Men of Israel will lie in wait, hiding, and at a given signal, they will ambush the men of Benjamin. Israel will then commence battle the way they did before. They will feign defeat, they will flee from the Benjamites. The Benjamites, thinking they've got the upper hand, will pursue them. They will separate themselves from the city. And then in that place of vulnerability, those people hiding will come out and ambush the Benjamites from all sides and slaughter them. And the plan works, because we're told the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Now this is interesting because it is reminiscent of the actual battle strategy that was used eventually to defeat Ai. When it came to defeating Ai, Israel pretended that they were defeated before Ai. They ran away. The people of Ai came out, and then a hidden group of people ambushed them and killed them. So they have not only learned the lesson from Ai, how to be in a right place with God when you face defeat, they've also remembered the battle strategy used at Ai to defeat Benjamin. Now we come to the destruction of Gibeah. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. Now, I've got to be honest, it just took me a while to wrap my head around what was going on here, trying to understand it. But as the details of the battle are elaborated on, we learn that there are actually two ambush parties, not just one. The first party came out hiding and attacked the city of Gibeah, and the second party came out of hiding and attacked the Benjamin army when they were on the run. So when the men of Israel had drawn the Benjamite army away from Gibeah, the first ambush party rose up, attacked the city with the sword, killed the population, the entire population was slaughtered, and then they set the city on fire. That sign of the city on fire with smoke rising up was the signal for the second ambush party to come out of hiding and to launch their attack upon the fleeing Benjamites. And so not only was the city destroyed and set on fire, but the Benjamite army was routed as well. Now the next stage of the battle is we see Benjamin flee and pursued by Israel. Let's read our very last section. "And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, and the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down the 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Giddim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to the cities they came to." So the last section details the turning of the tide of the battle. The mock flight of Israel stops. The army turns back to face Benjamin. Benjamin suddenly realizes disaster has fallen upon them as they see the smoke rising from the city, and they run eastward towards the wilderness. So they start running in that direction. And however, the Israelites pursue them, overtake them, and utterly slaughter them. 18,000 men die. And then comes the mop-up operation. The pursuit of the Benjamite army took them past other cities. Men came out of those cities to try and defend their brethren, but the Israelites just mowed them down and defeated them in the process. And when the route to the wilderness was cut off by the Israelites, the remaining Benjamites fled north to the rock of Rimmon up there. And however, as they tried to get to the safety of the rock of Rimmon, there's another 5,000 Benjamites that were killed. And eventually it was only 600 men who were able to reach the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed there for 4 months in a place of safety. Some headed beyond Rimmon towards north, towards Gidom. But even then, 2,000 were killed. So the total number of Benjamites killed that day was 25,000 men, we are told, in verse 46. So the final verse of our chapter for the day just speaks about the wholesale slaughter and the near genocide of Benjamin. Because it says, "And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword." So after they pursued the people to the rock of Rimmon and Gidom, they turned around, they left the 600 people at the rock of Rimmon, and then went through the rest of the tribal territory of Benjamin and just went to every city. They slaughtered every Benjamite they could encounter. They burnt every city they could encounter. It was near enough wholesale genocide. Only 600 Benjamite men were still alive. And it's this 600 men that they're going to deal with in the final chapter, chapter 21, when we get to it. Now, before we close, I do have just one real thing that I'd like to talk about. All of this happened because of two problems that were in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And really, it's the result of not having a king in Israel that led to everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. Now, in one sense, not having a king in Israel is talking about the fact that they were not looking to the king of Israel, that is God. They were not looking to God as their king. They were not looking to his laws and his commands. And when you don't look to God, the end result is you end up doing what is right in your own eyes. But the other side of this is there was no king in Israel, i.e. there was no stable government in operation. And because there was no stable government in operation, leading, judging the people, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They judged and ruled themselves. So it's a departure from God as their king, but also an absence or failure of government that has led to this situation that we've seen happening today. Civil war in Israel and the near annihilation of Benjamin. Now, government has two core biblical mandates attached to it. The first is to protect the nation from external threats, and the second biblical mandate upon government is to protect the nation from internal threats. The Bible calls government to protect a nation from external threats and internal threats. The way that a government protects a nation from external threats is by having effective military strength and effective diplomacy with other nations. And the way to protect a nation from internal threats is by having effective laws built upon biblical principles, and effective justice through a court system where criminals are punished. But indicators that a nation has fallen away from God is the failure on both these accounts. There is not an effective protection of that nation from external threats through poor military provision. The military spending is reduced. there's a reluctance upon the nation, upon the government's part, to go to war, to send the troops into battle, is a sign that the nation has turned away from God, that the government is not following its mandate. But there's not effective diplomacy either. A greater acquiescence to surrounding nations, trying to appease people instead of standing up for what is core biblical values. A lack of backbone in confronting and dealing with other nations. And so the nation becomes weaker in dealing with external threats. The government has failed in its duties. But another indicator that a nation has moved away from God is where the government doesn't protect the nation from internal threats. They're no longer following biblical-based laws, but the laws are departed from the word of God. And there is no longer effective justice within the court systems. You know, the victims go free and... the victims get punished and the perpetrators go free. And typically you see this shift more in liberal and left-leaning governments, where spending shifts from military needs to welfare matters, where legal reforms look to change society instead of punishing the criminal. And this is what was happening in Israel. They departed from God as their king. They departed from biblical laws. There was a failure in dealing with external threats. We see that through all those nations that were coming in and attacking the country. They did not occupy the land given to them as an inheritance, and they were unable to repel invading nations. This lack of military strength to be able to deal with external threat shows a failure in government. But there was a failure to deal with internal threats as well, because they didn't follow the biblical principles of justice. Instead, they adopted Canaanite practices and did what was right in their own eyes. And I don't think you have to be a genius to see that this is very similar to what's happening in our country. This is the condition of our society, but not only us, but also the whole of Western society as a whole. Because as we see the spiritual decline of Israel in this first appendix to Judges, and as we see the moral decline in the second appendix to Judges, what we are witnessing is the same trajectory that our nation is on. Because we are not as strong as militaristically as we once were. A lot of the money that would go to military spending goes to welfare needs. We look at our court systems, and people are not getting the same level of justice they deserve. And we're seeing our laws, they're not biblically based. And so as the moral decline brought civil war and national anarchy upon Israel, so we as a nation are inviting civil war and national anarchy upon ourselves. And as the spiritual decline brought the judgment of God upon Israel, so our spiritual decline will bring God's judgment upon this nation as well. So these are sober lessons for us to learn. And, you know, the question is, who's to blame for the decline of the nation? It's fashionable to blame our politicians and our governments for the state of our nation. But is it really our government's fault? You know, Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." See, if as individuals, families, a church, and a society, we sow to the flesh, we will reap destruction as a nation. And that's what this nation has done. We have sowed to the flesh. So it's no wonder if we reap to destruction. We get the government we deserve, not the government we want. And our government is the product of all that we have sown down through the years in our nation. This is what Judges is warning us about. It starts on the family level with the way that Micah's household operates in idolatry, and it ends with a nation given to idolatry. It starts on the family level with the Levites' immorality and family conflict, and it ends with a nation given to immorality and national conflict. But you know, maybe the most damning thing for me standing here before you this morning is that a Levite from Bethlehem was the one who opened the door to national idolatry, and it was a Levite journeying from Bethlehem who opened the door to national immorality and conflict. You know, the Levites were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They were the pastors of the day. And when they did not stand for the truth, the nation suffered. I've got a responsibility to stand here and to declare the truth. And then we all have a responsibility to stand for the truth. If we don't stand and speak out, then we no longer are salt and light in society, and we are contributing to the decline of things. We must pray for godly pastors to be raised up in this nation to speak the truth, to not compromise on biblical morality or spirituality. So we have two Levites coming from Bethlehem, causing the decline of a nation, but there's always hope. And there is another man who came from Bethlehem. He has opened the door to personal salvation through shedding his blood on the cross, and he will open the door to international peace and when he comes to establish his throne upon the earth. That's the person that we should ultimately all be looking to, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for your time and patience this morning. Amen.